I've taken as a text the words of Elisha when he was asked by Elijah that he should make a request, what he wished. And Elisha said, a double portion of thy spirit. And as we study this passage of Scripture, I would remind you again of the lines from the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, in this instance, each time Elijah asked Elisha to stay at Gilgal, but he said no, he was determined to go on with him. And so he went to Bethel. He said, stay here. And he said, no, I'm going on with you. And he went on to Jericho. And he said, stay here. No, he said, I'm going on to Jordan. Now, the lesson it teaches is that you have to make up your mind how much of yourself you're going to give to the Lord and how serious you are about serving him. Elisha's idea was, I'm going to go with him as far as I can before he's taken up from me. And this is exactly the thought that has to come upon the man or the woman who wants a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I don't believe, and I say this reverently, I don't believe Elisha could have fully comprehended what he meant when he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. I don't believe he could have comprehended it. Could he have possibly been realizing that that mantle is the one that was on the prophet when he sat under the juniper tree, when he was dripping with depression, and when he was so melancholy that he was ready to die, that he had been the brunt of the hatred of King Ahab and Jezebel and the indifference of the Obadiahs and all of those? Could it be that this man realized that he was asking for that mantle and a double portion of the spirit that bore it? How about the spirit of loneliness that possessed this man? And I might say, those of us who want to serve him are going to have the same attitude that this man Elisha did if we want to serve him. This man, you remember, this same mantle on this same Elijah, where he had sat down and he said, I only am left and they seek my life to take it. The Apostle Paul said, at my first hearing, no man stood with me, all men forsook me. Who is it that wouldn't like to be an Apostle Paul? But who wants to stand alone under the brunt and the hatred of the whole world? How about our Lord? And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That place of utter loneliness, abandonment from man. This is what Elisha was asking for. A matter of utter loneliness. Isn't it true, as we find in the Psalmist 46:10, where we find the psalmist expressing the same thought, be still and know that I am God. Transliterated by one from the original Targums, it reads, give in, admit that I am God. Give in, admit that I am God. Utterly abandoned from mankind, like Owen Meredith said. And how true. That man is great, and he alone who serves a greatness not his own, for neither fame nor pelf, content to know and be unknown, whole in himself. The loneliness that this prophet was asking for, he couldn't possibly have understood or known what he was asking for. Oh, it's like one poet said of another, he said, life was his exile, earth his alien home. And these are foreign faces that he passed, for he had other language, other lore, and he must home at last. You'll be moved out into a place of solitary loneliness if you ask for a double portion of this spirit. And it'll not be popular in the world. You will be the brunt of hatred if you're going to come under this mantle. and I will come under this hatred and you, and we will have to feel that loneliness and wonder at times if this is the pathway the Lord would have me follow. But it was also a tremendous burden this man bore. And anyone who's going to serve him is going to have to be burdened. He was burdened with a message of destruction. Imagine the scenes that Elijah transpired when 450 prophets of Baal were destroyed. A message of destruction. Who wants to be the victim, shall we say, of being a servant of the Most High God, who is a holy God and has to destroy sin and sinners who cling to their sins? It's a message of destruction, but it's also a message of judgment, as he felt when the earthquake came. It was God's judgment. And Paul on Mars Hill said there was a day of judgment in which God would judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ. A double portion of one who's going to declare judgment, one who's going to declare destruction, one who is going to demand purging. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, or sworn deceitfully. That's what the Lord said. And this one, you remember, it was a message of purging, the purging of Israel that they had to. But this wasn't all. He came to the place, you remember, that he heard the still small voice. In other words, there was a voice of gentle stillness within that eclipsed all of the voices without, as though he would say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But that burden will come upon all of us when we find out that we're under the burden of a double portion of His Spirit. I recall back in the days when I was saved, 6 weeks later, had a coach ticket to Chicago to go to Bible school, slept in my seat, ate a sandwich now and then, saving what I could to arrive in Chicago, where I was a total stranger, even to the school I intended to attend. And I had $17 in my pocket when I arrived in Chicago to go to school. I felt most inadequate as I was citing Paul last Lord's Day, when Paul, with all the learning of the Greeks that he had and all of his knowledge of the laws of the Romans, being a Roman citizen and being one who was a student at the feet of Gamaliel, and yet he felt so inadequate when he went to witness. I recall, I thought, oh, if I was just trained, but I had no high school education. I had no ability in any area that I knew of. And I recall the song that I sang as I was restive and would walk up and down those aisles. And I would walk from this coach to the other, and those doors would slam. And I remember I sang often that song, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art passing, do not pass me by. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And another, "I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone." My feeling then has not left me. Whether the ramifications of life may multiply, and whatever the responsibilities may be, the inadequacy still stands in front of us. And as the Apostle Paul said, though he could have spoken in all the language of the Sanhedrin, he could have spoken in all the philosophy of the Greeks, he could have very easily have given them a dissertation on Roman law, as we find Paul before Caesar, like Christ was before Pilate. But he said, "I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He was under the compulsion of the Spirit of God. And so we find this man, first of all, he is invited to stay here. He says, "I'm going to Gilgal." Gilgal was a place where Israel celebrated their national salvation. This is where they crossed the Jordan. There were 12 stones in the very bed of the river, placed there each to represent one of the tribes of Israel. And this represented, you could say, as it's been figured, as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were 12 stones placed there where they had passed the Jordan River. Then there were 12 stones on the bank called Gilgal, which means circular or wheel. And this was a place where they used this as a base for taking their first vantage point of Jericho, the base of operation. Gilgal, in other words, their national salvation. It represents to you and me the fact that we're not going to receive a single or a double portion of His Spirit unless we're sure of our own salvation. And the Apostle Paul picked up the experience of Israel after their national salvation. There, you recall, in their first encampment at Gilgal, and in 1 Corinthians 10, he uses it as a figure because after they had had national salvation, they fell into national sins. And he said, let us not lust after evil things, as did they. Let us not lust after evil things. And there is the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life that is poison to a spirit-filled life. We can't walk with one foot in the pathway of the Christian and one in the pathway of the world. We'll be criticized for it. And if we want to, we can sympathize with those who would tear us down. But God's word is very plain. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And he said, I will receive you, and ye shall be my son, be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Touch not the unclean thing. Lust not after evil things. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. You remember when Jacob was going out and back, going back, you remember, to Bethel. His wife Rachel was riding her camel behind, and Jacob on ahead. They came to Shechem, and he found out that Rachel had tucked a little idol under her saddle. When they came to Shechem, Jacob found that out, and he made them tear that idol out from under that saddle, and they buried it under a tree at Shechem. I don't know what your idol is, but you better get rid of it if you want to serve the Lord. It might be something very innocent. I don't know what it is. We all have idols. We've all had idols we had to destroy. But He wants you. He wants your service. He'd like to put a double portion on you. But if your idol is money, He can never use you. Love of money is the root of all evil. If your idol is pleasure, it's a crackling of thorns under the pot. He'll never be able to use you. Never be able to use you. If it's fame and the spotlight, He'll never be able to use you. You have to be hidden behind the cross. Is it intellectualism? And I know it's a trap for many in this day. Oh, as I quoted Owen Meredith, that man is great and he alone who serves a greatness not his own, for neither fame nor pelf. Content to know and be unknown, whole in himself. Oh, the fullness of life, indwelt by the Spirit of God. We've got to get rid of the idols. Selfishness, pride is an idol. It has to be crucified. We never comprehended what Paul meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. No, not I. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yea, he said, neither let us be idolaters, as were some of them. I am always hesitant to name idols because I'm sure to miss the one that might be yours. But you know your idol. Maybe your idol is evil company. Maybe your idol is a little bit of society. Maybe your idol is acceptance with people. Maybe your idol, I don't know, is to adjust yourself to the world and be like the dead fish, just float downstream and not open your mouth, not let people know. I'm wearing that personal worker's button this morning, and we're going to be marked people when we put that on. The tract is going to say, I'm glad you asked me what that is. Will you be glad that someone asked you what that stands for? Will you be glad? And then are you willing to be the brunt of the hatred of a Jezebel and a King Ahab and the sneers and scoffs of people and become the brunt of jokes and all? Oh, I've been through that. I know what it is. Yea, I recall one time one said, oh, well, he's a pastor. He just goes around holding the old ladies by the hand and keeping them happy and conducting their funeral when they die. But you know, that same one, within a short period of time, sought me out privately and asked if I'd go to the hospital and pray with his mother, who was going to have a very serious major operation. And she had asked for me. It must have taken a lot of hypocrisy or a lot of humility, one or the other. I went. Yeah, she had more sense than he did. She had a lot more of the Spirit of God than he did. I went. They weren't members of the flock, but I went. I say, beloved, let us ask ourselves the question, do we want a double portion or not? I ask you. Whatever your idol is, get rid of it. And then he says, let us not commit fornication as some of them did. You know, we think of this as a taboo. It's something not to be mentioned in nice society. Oh, but I tell you, I find every day it's being practiced in what's called nice society. Practiced as it's never been before, the permissiveness of the hour. And no wonder those blind leaders of the blind in the National Council of Churches are telling them that it's all right if it's motivated by true love. May I tell you that it's only motivated by true lust, L-U-S-T, not true love, L-O-V-E. These permissive relationships outside of the wedding vows. But it's common today. Neither let us commit fornication. I don't know if you know it or not, but we have falling in this city. And I cite this because I speak for myself as well as you. We have falling in this city almost every year, one or more of the leaders of the pulpit, men of the cloth, who are guilty of this very thing. No wonder, like shepherd, like sheep. Then he said, neither let us murmur, as some of them murmured. Murmuring isn't open rebellion. Murmuring is the person that, well, I found in the past, and I don't like to say this, if I'm speaking to any murmurers this morning, I'll make a prophecy. You'll not stay here forever. You'll not be here to the end. Murmurers usually begin by their own personal disaffection, and then they may disaffection others. They usually know more than the leaders. They know just how it ought to be done, though they never did it. And they usually are very critical of what the leader does or says, or the Sunday school teacher or somebody. But it doesn't mean they have a chapter and verse for what they say. They don't have. No, they don't have. But usually, they don't last. I find they have gone out from us because they were not of us. And it never makes me sorrowful. If anyone doesn't share our convictions, if anyone doesn't share our love of this book and the plain teaching of it, if they don't share it, they're a menace to us. And if you're a mumbler and a grumbler, then may I say you're a menace to yourself as well as to the people. And unless you repent of your sins, the sooner you're gone, the better. May I say that? If you don't like the way it's done here, we're following the book. And if you don't like the way it's done here, and I'm not talking to anything I know about, but I know when you minister to 1,500 people that you're going to have a certain percentage of this. Moses had it, and we will. But may I say, if you're a murmurer, let us murmur not as did some of them. Oh, it takes a minute to repent. And then he said also, don't tempt Christ. Tempt Christ is one who knows the way but refuses to follow it. Tempting Christ. Pray about something that you know God's plainly spoken about. He says, don't do this, don't do that, and you ask God permission to do it. The pietist thinks that they got permission. but they didn't. They're only deceiving themselves. May I then pass? He went from Gilgal, where Israel's national salvation took place. And when, if you're not sure you're saved, you're not going to amount to much under a single or double portion of the Spirit of God. Now notice, Calvary covers it all. Our life with its sin and shame, our guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all. That's where we were saved, at the cross. Now notice, he said, then he says he's going to Bethel. And Elisha said, I'll go with you. Stay here if you want to. In other words, you can stay just as a Christian, just inside the door. You can be saved as by fire if you want to, and stop there. Nobody can make you a servant of God. Nobody can consecrate you. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Nobody can humble you. Nobody. We got 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still in the book, and we recite it every time we begin a revival meeting. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. Nobody can compel you. The Bethel was a place of prayer. This is where Jacob got his vision. This is where he made his vow. I recently referred to none other than the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who called his meeting place the Palace Beautiful. It was nothing but a barn-like structure with bare rafters to be seen in the ceiling, but to him it was the Palace Beautiful. Why? Because to those in that day, and it meant something to be a dissenter in his day. We are the dissenters of this day because we're separatists. We're the dissenters of the days of John Bunyan. And he said, he called a meeting place the Palace Beautiful. It didn't depend upon a beautiful auditorium with stained glass windows and carpeted aisles and the rubber cushions and all this. No, he said the Palace Beautiful. Why? Because he met there the one who was the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. And it was there that this man Jacob made his vow. And he prayed his prayer. You remember, he repented and he made his vows to God. Now you go back and look at your life and remember, after you were saved and you were real in earnest with God and you made him some promises. Oh, I suppose that all of us have broken vows, maybe knee deep, that we could stand in them this morning. But this is where Jacob made his vow. And if you left the Lord in the place of prayer, that is the place you're going to have to go back and review your broken vows and broken promises. And the Word of God in Hebrews said, let us forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are people absent today from this place, no doubt, because they had some other things they wanted to do. They don't consider it serious to miss one Sunday out of a month or two Sundays out of a month, or to come on Sunday morning and skip prayer meeting and skip the Sunday night service or the Sunday school class. They'll never be much use to God. You won't either, if I'm talking to you. You'll be saved as by fire. Your works will be wood, hay, and stubble, but you'll be saved as by fire. But the place of prayer, in other words, Jacob stood there, and when Jacob left that place, he could say, nothing between my soul and the Savior, nothing between, no, nothing between. But they went from this place, you remember, to Jericho. And Jericho was the scene of the miracle. What a tremendous place. Jericho would remind these prophets of the time that the walls did not fall inward before the battering rams of the approaching forces, but they fell outward. This was an embarrassment to Garstang, the archaeologists, and they had a rule that nobody was allowed to take pictures of the scenes in Jericho where the walls fell outward. God, it's embarrassing to the modernists that it was a miracle. It wouldn't be a miracle if they fell in and as these battering rams came, but when they fell out toward the opposing forces, there's no explanation other than it was a miracle. So I took a picture of the walls where they fell out when I stood at the scenes of Jericho. This means that we have a miracle-working God. Now, how long have you been a Christian? First of all, we had the first miracle that we witnessed was at Calvary when we were born again and saved. Yeah, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when He saved my soul, there is the miracle I'm talking about. Yea, when He made us whole, that was the miracle, the first miracle. And after you've had that miracle, you won't have any trouble with the rest of the miracles in the Bible. They come very easy. After that miracle, there's no explanation for that miracle. We have one Bultmann who had a work called Demythologizing the Gospels. It means he went through with his penknife and he cut out every bit of the supernatural in the four Gospels. Didn't take any intelligence to do that. Any child 12 years of age could have done it, but he thought, God, he was a great scholar. People had listened to him. Why, people before he was born had prated about their unbelief in miracles. It took a miracle. And if you're not a product of a miracle, you're not a Christian. You never became a Christian by learning a few lessons from the life of Jesus. You never became a Christian at all by a process of nurture. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say unto you, ye must be born again. But after we were saved, every one of us can go back and find places where the Lord performed miracles. I'm sure that I have prayed 1,000 times or more, make us to do better than we know. Even though we study and we think we know the Bible and we try to follow it, when it's all done, we lay all of our learning down before the Lord and say, make us to do better than we know. Now look back in your life and see if there wasn't a number of places where He worked a miracle. Perhaps in His providences, He may have saved your life. He may have saved your family. He may have given you the turn in life that you needed. He may have given you the position of employment. He may have given you the place of service. But He works so many unheralded miracles in our lives. I live in expectancy of these miracles. There are things you can't prove because there's always a human explanation. But I've seen such a series of them in this place in these last decades, such a series of them, that nobody could talk me out of them. I've seen them. And this was the place the prophet brought him. Here's Jericho. And he went with him to Jericho. Then he came from Jericho to Jordan. And Jordan, you remember, is where he stopped and he showed him the mantle. And he said, yes, he wanted a double portion of this. I wonder if we're prepared to meet the time. This was a place of separation. This was a place where we bid good day to earth and we're going to say, welcome to heaven. In other words, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Are we ready to stake our all on the place and purpose and path of service that He would have us placed in? And if life should receive a period, that we would say the inventory is in, we're ready, we'll accept it, would we? Oh, so many times there are those unheralded and unsung. How much better it is to surrender to one and ask Him to put His Spirit in you and say, here I am, Lord. Is it a day or a week or a year? It doesn't make any difference. Plans are prepared and the horizons are being pushed back. But if you drop the curtain today, it'll be all right. Now that only comes if we practice what Paul said. We have to conclude this message. That comes when we live the crucified life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have used it before. I use it again. It's in keeping with the solo of the morning. And by G.A. Studdard Kennedy. And it speaks of the crucified life. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. But when Jesus came to Birmingham, they only passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do." Still it rained the winter's rain that drenched him through and through. And the crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched beside the wall and cried for Calvary. It means that your indifference of heart and mind to accepting some place of service under the leading of a spirit is more painful to the Lord Jesus Christ today than were the nails of Calvary that they drove through his hands and feet. Are you willing to have a double portion of his spirit? Are you willing, one, to be sure you're saved, and two, that you're faithful to the place of prayer, and that you are going to be expectant of more miracles than the one that gave you salvation? And then that you're going to live with your inventory in and your spiritual account settled, and you're going to have a prayer list if he shares you, but if he doesn't, absent in body, present with the Lord. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We thank thee for the challenge that comes across the centuries and the memory of thy servants who lived and served thee so faithfully. Grant thy spirit upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.